Welcome, friends, to this ongoing series, Purgatory, the Dogma Explored. Last time, we talked of the relation of Mary to the faithful, and especially how her role is able to create the bonds of maternal solicitude between herself and the faithful departed, always in a context of the one unique mediation of Christ, and how she is a channel in which Christ is able to distribute, not exclusively, but distributes his mercy through her maternal intercession here on earth, and as well for those souls in purgatory. Today I wish to discuss the role of the understanding of purgatory and indulgences since the Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council. It has been now just over 30 years since the close of the Council. Where does the Church stand in terms of purgatory and indulgences? The Council itself basically reaffirms the teachings of the Church, the teachings in Scripture of the last 2,000 years, of the last major church councils, major church pronouncements, as well as the practice of Christians in regards to offering suffrages on behalf of the deceased and the notion of indulgences. It wished, however, to clarify, pastorally speaking, the role of purgatory and indulgences. It wanted to reaffirm the fact that purgatory is not some sort of hell. Purgatory is a place of loving purification before seeing God face to face in heaven. The context is always of love. It is a loving punishment, if you will, loving restitution, loving expiation, loving punishment. It is a way in which God is able to enable, ennoble a soul to himself. So though we can be caught up in seeing purgatory as just some place of torment, of suffering, we have to see that it's in a context of a soul that's already benefiting from a high, intense degree of spiritual communion, spiritual intimacy, spiritual friendship with God. A soul that already is immersed with that saving faith of Jesus Christ. The Church, after the Council, wished to revise its catalog or handbook of indulgences. Some of us know the old catalog of indulgences as the Ricolta, a Latin word for it. Since the Council, there has been the great revision and reedition of a new handbook of indulgences that I had mentioned in a couple of previous episodes. Episode number 9, the Handbook of Indulgences. In this handbook, we have the beautiful Constitution on Indulgences, which basically presents the Christian, the Catholic teaching on indulgences. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we find the teaching on indulgences, on the sacrament of penance, on penance itself, related to the communion of saints and purgatory. In number 954 of this catechism, it states that there's a communion between the Church of Heaven and Earth. It even goes on to state the three states of the Church. When the Lord comes in glory and all the angels with him, death will be no more and all things will be subject to him. But at the present time, some of his disciples are pilgrims on earth. Others have died and are being purified That's another state, second state. The earth, those being purified, second state. And the third state of the church, while still others are in glory, contemplating in full light God himself, triune in one, exactly as he is. A reference to Lumen Gentium number 49, a reference to Matthew chapter 25 verse 31, a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 26 to 27, a reference to another major church council teaching, that of Florence, Council of Florence in 1439. Three states. In traditional theology, we know them as the church militant, the church here on earth, the church suffering purification in the hereafter, as well as the church triumphant, meaning the church of the saints enjoying full glory that have triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church sharing in Christ's definitive triumph and victory won through his death on the cross. All of us, however, in varying degrees and in different ways, share in the same charity, divine love, towards God and our neighbors. And we all sing the one hymn of glory to our God. All indeed who are of Christ and who have his Spirit form one church and in Christ cleave together. So there are not three churches, but three states of the church. We can look at a substance, H2O. In its liquid state, we call it water. When it is a solid, we call it ice. When it is in a gaseous state, we call it vapor, water vapor. It is one element, one substance, yet in three different forms, in three different states. So too, we are not talking of three churches, but one church in three different states. Here on earth, those in transition, in purification, in expiation, and those in glory. However, the Spirit, the one single Holy Spirit of God, binds us together into the one body of Jesus Christ, the mystical body of Christ. In 955 of this catechism, so it is that the union of the wayfarers, those that are in transition, pilgrims, so to speak, journeyers, with the brethren who sleep in the peace of Christ, is in no way interrupted. There is no rupture between us and those that are in Christ, in the Lord, sleeping in the Lord, have left this world, but not yet attained glory. But on the contrary, according to the constant faith of the church, this union, communion, is reinforced by an exchange of spiritual goods. So there's a constant living exchange, transaction, relationship between the three states of the church, here on earth, those that are being purified, and those in glory. 956, the intercession of the saints. Being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede. The saints in heaven, the members of the church in glory, do not cease to intercede with the Father for us. As they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, so by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. Their intercession is as effective before God as it was here on earth. Here on earth, they were established in a certain state of holiness or grace. And so their prayers were effective before God and pleasing to God in that measure. They were given that grace of intercession by God himself, the one mediator, always in Christ. When they have gone to heaven, as they are in heaven, again, the effectiveness of their prayers for the living here on earth and those that are alive beyond the grave in purgatory are effective only in that measure that they were here on earth. Or rather, there is a proportion between their holiness here on earth and the grace of glory in heaven. Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life. a quotation of Saint Dominic. Now, when I state that there is a proportion, I state that those that are in glory in heaven have very effective prayers, but always in the proportion that they had grace here on earth. However, because they are freed from the bonds of an earthly dwelling place beyond the bonds of mere flesh, their prayers attain more fruit for us, all because of God. Again, it is intercessory. They are not the direct source of God's help. Rather, they petition God, and God helps us through their prayers, through their intercession. Those here on earth, those in purgatory. In 958, this catechism that recapitulates the teaching of the Church up to today, since the Council, goes to state communion with the dead. In full consciousness of this communion of the whole mystical body of Jesus Christ, the Church and its pilgrim members, those here on earth, from the very earliest days of the Christian religion, the Christian faith, has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. Those were my episodes number 2, 3, and 4 concerning the early Church, early witnesses of the Church in the liturgy. And because it is a holy and a wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins, she offers her suffrages, prayers of intercession, their sacrifices or works, good deeds, penances, on their behalf. That's what suffrages mean. 498 is the quotation from Lumen Gentium, number 50, again, an important church document of the Second Vatican Council, and, of course, the reference of Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 45, that we had seen in episode number 1. In 959, it states, "We are one family of God, for if we continue to love one another and to join in praising the Most Holy Trinity, all of us who are sons of God and form one family in Christ, we will be faithful to the deepest vocation of the Church." The deepest calling of the Church community, of the saints, of every man and woman, is eventually to spend time with God in eternity, where we will worship Him. We will be so full of love, so full of gratitude, so taken up by the infinite awesomeness of God, that we'll be elated. It'll be a constant state of elation before God. In 962, it states again, reaffirming in brief, "We believe in the communion of all the faithful of Christ, those who are pilgrims on earth, the dead who are being purified, and the blessed in heaven, all together forming one Church, and we believe that in this communion the merciful love of God and His saints is always attentive to our prayers." What about those souls that are not explicit members of the Christian faith? They may not have heard of the gospel. They may have been brought up in a context that was completely atheistic, or Muslim, or Jewish, or of another faith, Buddhist. Where are they in relation to salvation? That is a whole other question as to salvation. But we could always somehow entrust them to God's mercy. We do not know how God may be or may have attempted to reach them. Maybe before they died, there was a sudden illumination. We can always pray for them. However, because they did not publicly profess the Christian faith, generally in public prayers or public services, we do not mention their names publicly, because we do not know where publicly they stand before the Lord. Although privately, we can pray for them and entrust them to God's mercy. We cannot have a public mass for them, but privately in the mass, they can be included in an intention of prayer. In a private mass, one that is not in a public parish, or one that is said in a very discreet way by the priest, because it is out of respect for the individual and his life. If we do not know publicly that they wish to embrace Christ, then we cannot treat them as if they were Christian or Catholic. And thereby it's a sense of respect for the faith of the individual, the disposition of the individual, and the body of Christ itself. As we go on in this catechism, we take a look at the role of penance or reconciliation. We know that the first grace is conversio, metanoia, a changing from sin to a state of grace, a state of faith, a state of holiness. However, this state is constant. It is daily. I am daily trying to conform to the will of Christ. I am daily searching for Christ. So it is a daily movement of the soul. In 1430, the Catechism states on interior penance, Jesus is called to conversion and penance like that of the prophets before him, does not aim first at outward works. Salvation and conversion is of the heart. It is not just the mere performance of a prayer, ritual, fasting, mortification, penance, sackcloth, and ashes, but at the conversion of the inside, conversion of the heart, interior conversion. Without this, works, penances remain sterile and false. However, interior conversion urges expression in visible signs, gestures, and works of penance. The first Protestants, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, and company, attacked a false religion, a false practice of piety. They looked at certain Catholic devotions and said that people are outwardly being religious or spiritual, but yet inside they're sinners. Inside they don't change. They're not really repentant. They lead a double life. They're almost hypocritical. Therefore, what matters is not prayers or the Mass, how many Masses are said, or the good works you do. That can't save you. You're only justified by faith. An interior conviction that convicts you of your sin, convicts you of your dependence on God who saves you. It also requires, according to the Catholic faith, one step further. And that is the grace of God not only convicts you of your sin, but the grace of God helps transform you and purify the inner man from the inside. And so the Catholic faith states that grace not only is something attributed externally to you, that God saves you without really changing you. So you're a sinner, you come to God and say, well, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And so God says, okay, because you've said that, because you believe it sincerely, you're saved. Although you may be struggling with sin, the ravages of sin or its inclination may still be there within you. There's that first grace of confession, so to speak, or repentance, but then there's a penance. There is a renewal, grace of renewal, a healing grace, a grace that sanctifies us as well. This is in Catholic belief. So what is important is not just the outward form of piety while we're empty inside. We might be what Jesus says, a beautiful sepulcher, white sepulcher, handsome on the outside, but inside full of dead bones and corruption. Thereby, we need a faith that is active and fruitful, a faith that is truly alive, not dead. I could say, yes, God, I believe in you, but at the same time, I really don't change my life. I still lead a sinful lifestyle. My faith is sterile. It doesn't save me. There are no fruits. The tree is there, but it's sterile. It doesn't produce fruits. For faith to be truly salutary or to save, that grace of God that makes me turn towards Him also makes me turn away from a sinful pattern of behavior. And thereby I can work and journey towards God, the metanoia. And so the sacraments of baptism and penance help channel those graces in a life of a Christian, of a Catholic. In 1434, again, the Catechism talks about many forms of penance. There are days of penance, times of penance, seasons of penance. We look at Lent, Fridays, in which we embark upon spiritual exercises, voluntary self-denial of good things, penitential liturgies, pilgrimages, fasting, almsgiving, charitable and good works, always done in grace, the grace of repentance and the Holy Spirit's grace of faith, active and alive. I would urge you to read those sections of the Catechism that I've mentioned, and also, in a greater context, that describing penance, the sacrament of penance, as well as satisfaction. Number 459 talks about many sins wrong our neighbor. One must do what is possible in order to repair the harm. Restitution that I previously mentioned. Example, return stolen goods. Restore the reputation of someone that I've slandered. Pay compensation for injuries that I've done to another person because I beat them up or punched them. Simple justice requires as much on a human level, let alone according to God's standard of justice. But sin also injures and weakens the sinner himself, as well as his relationships with God and neighbor. Absolution through the sacrament takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. So the sacrament of baptism, or even of penance, of confession, removes the guilt I have before God, removes the eternal debt to punishment. However, as the Catechism states, it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. In a limited way, God allows a person to collaborate in his own conversion. God gives him the grace, and it is a grace for a person to be allowed to collaborate in building themselves up, in setting things straight again, in making things new. We become true partners in our journey with God. This satisfaction is called penance. The penance the confessor imposes must take into account the penitent's personal situation and must seek his spiritual good, and it can correspond as far as possible to the sins committed. However, we still have some satisfaction. We might still have some expiation to do for sin. The sacrament of confession doesn't remove it. It is not an excuse, as some people have told me, Catholics and non-Christians alike, saying, well, you know, confession is an excuse to stay into sin or to commit sin. Because I can say I'll murder somebody and then go to confession. It is not an excuse. A person then is insincere. It is a false act. And before God, it doesn't have any merit. The indulgences of the Church we find in 1471 of the Catechism, and states, once again, to understand the doctrine and practice of the Church, it is necessary to understand that sin has a double consequence, depriving us of God and creating damage or disorder to sin. It talks about the communion of saints in 1474 again. In this wonderful apostolic constitution on indulgences, it is found towards the back of the handbook of indulgences. I would urge you to read it. It is from Pope Paul VI, dated January 1st, 1967. It goes through some of the scriptural foundation and the constant teaching and practice of the Church as to its relation to purgatory and the Church's constant teaching. Let us pray. Almighty God, we find that through the ages, the Church has been faithful on the teaching of purgatory and indulgences. And since the Great Council of Vatican II, the Church remains faithful in its doctrine to such a reality. We ask you to keep this treasure of faith alive, now and forevermore. Amen.